Good morning, everyone. Today we've reached chapter 26 in our study of Acts. But before we take a detailed look at Paul's defence against Agrippa and Governor Festus, I'd like to take a few minutes just to remind ourselves of our key verse, which is Acts 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We've seen from the outset how God has been working out his purposes as chronicled in the book of Acts. Initially in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles and the first disciples in the upper room and results in Peter's address in the temple, and many thousands are added in one day to that, to the way. And then the first non-Jews being added in Acts 10, and then Paul's three missionary journeys over the course of 20 years throughout the Roman Empire. In a very real sense, this mission continues today, and we as church are very much part of it. This is the same mission Jesus gives to his disciples in the closing words of Matthew's Gospels, and that's Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We've got a short video now, which details the events that have brought Paul up to this point in Acts 26, where he's giving his defence before Agrippa and Festus. So if you would play that for us, please, Graham.
The Sanhedrin met in this two-story complex built on the southern wall of the temple. When Paul addresses the Sanhedrin, he refers to them as brothers, and he refers to himself as a Pharisee born of Pharisees. And I just find it fascinating that he still refers to himself as a Pharisee after all these years. He says that he is on trial for his hope in the resurrection of the dead. Now, not only is that true and a good summary of his preaching, but it's also a clever ploy on Paul's part, because he knows that the Sanhedrin consists of both Pharisees and Sadducees, and the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's why they're sad, you see. So a bit of a commotion breaks out, a dispute between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul is once again endangered, and he is escorted back away from the Sanhedrin into the Roman barracks. The Roman commander decides that Paul needs to appear before Governor Felix in Caesarea. From here, Paul is escorted to Caesarea, accompanied by 470 Roman soldiers. Caesarea is located west of Jerusalem on the Mediterranean coastline. Remnants of its greatness remain. The port city of Caesarea was designed and built by Herod the Great in the first century. After Herod's death, the Romans made it the capital city of Judea. The Romans brought Paul here to this palace complex built by Herod. Paul had to stand trial before Felix, the Roman governor over the entire region. Now, Ananias, the high priest, came down from Jerusalem to present charges against Paul. And after he did so, Felix gave Paul the opportunity to defend himself. After Paul made his defense before Felix, he remained imprisoned here in Caesarea for 2 whole years.
Paul is a man of action, a man still on a mission to the world. But now he's stopped, he's blocked. He waits. Waiting is hard for me. I can imagine the repetitive sound of waves day and night adding to the monotony. Paul knows the Lord knows. But had God's plans changed? Did he think about writing more letters? We're simply not told. Paul had been imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years. Governor Felix was replaced by Governor Festus. And Paul appeared before the new governor when he made his appeal to Nero, the Emperor of Rome.
It's nice that Paul's appeal to Caesar is recorded here, at the very site. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, Hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go.
Thank you, Graham. Well, we're going to pick up the story in the last few verses of chapter 25, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time listening to chapter 26. So in chapter 5, we find King Agrippa II and Bernice arriving from Caesarea Philippi amongst great pomp and entering the auditorium along with Governor Festus and many military and notable officials. Agrippa II was the fifth in the Herodian line and the brother of Bernice. There were rumors that Agrippa was also engaged in an incestuous relationship with Bernice, who had been married at that point by several times. Agrippa II was educated in Rome at the court of Emperor Claudius and understood the Jewish law and customs very well. At this point, we find Paul under house arrest in Caesarea. This is the seat of Roman governance, and it's about the year 58-59 AD. Following 2 years of unjust politically motivated imprisonment, Felix has departed, and now Festus takes his place. Festus seems to be at a loss how to explain to Caesar the charges that have been brought against Paul. So at this point, Paul is led into the auditorium in chains before this intimidating group and given the chance to defend himself. For Paul, this is a continued fulfillment of Jesus's words to Ananias in Acts 9:15. But the Lord said, Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show you how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Graham, if we could have the reading of Acts 26, please. And if we just spend time just listening and soaking in this.
Chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, You may speak in your defense. So Paul, gesturing with his hand, started his defense. I am fortunate, King Agrippa, that you are the one hearing my defense today against all these accusations made by the Jewish leaders, for I know you are an expert on all Jewish customs and controversies. Now please listen to me patiently. As the Jewish leaders are well aware, I was given a thorough Jewish training from my earliest childhood among my own people and in Jerusalem. If they would admit it, they know that I have been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion. Now I am on trial because of my hope in the fulfillment of God's promise made to our ancestors. In fact, that is why the 12 tribes of Israel zealously worship God night and day, and they share the same hope I have. Yet, Your Majesty, they accuse me for having this hope. Why does it seem incredible to any of you that God can raise the dead? I used to believe that I ought to do everything I could to oppose the very name of Jesus the Nazarene. Indeed, I did just that in Jerusalem. Authorized by the leading priests, I caused many believers there to be sent to prison, and I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times I had them punished in the synagogues to get them to curse Jesus. I was so violently opposed to them that I even chased them down in foreign cities. One day I was on such a mission to Damascus, armed with the authority and commission of the leading priests. About noon, Your Majesty, as I was on the road, a light from heaven brighter than the sun shone down on me and my companions. We all fell down, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is useless for you to fight against my will." "Who are you, Lord?" I asked. And the Lord replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get to your feet, for I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and witness. You are to tell the world what you have seen and what I will show you in the future, and I will rescue you from both your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me." And so, King Agrippa, I obeyed that vision from heaven. I preached first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that all must repent of their sins and turn to God, and prove they have changed by the good things they do. Some Jews arrested me in the temple for preaching this, and they tried to kill me. But God has protected me right up to this present time, so I can testify to everyone, from the least to the greatest. I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead, and in this way announce God's light to Jews and Gentiles alike. Suddenly Festus shouted, "Paul, you are insane. Too much study has made you crazy." But Paul replied, "I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is the sober truth, and King Agrippa knows about these things. I speak boldly, for I am sure these events are all familiar to him, for they were not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Agrippa interrupted him, "Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly?" Paul replied, "Whether quickly or not, I pray to God that both you and everyone here in this audience might become the same as I am, except for these chains." Then the king, the governor, Bernice, and all the others stood and left. As they went out, they talked it over and agreed, "This man hasn't done anything to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "He could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar."
Thank you, Graham. I'd now like to introduce what I've termed the three P's of Paul, them being purpose, passion, and persistence. And so to the first P, purpose. What do I mean by purpose? I think a reasonable definition would be that purpose or purposes are the central and essential defining principles by which we lead our lives. When I consider Paul's testimony here in verses 4 to 23, I think we can see that he is driven by purpose. In his early life, Paul's purpose was to zealously follow and obey the Jewish religion, and to seek to establish his own right standing with God, and to protect the sanctity and purity of the Jewish religion. From an early age, he pursued Judaism, eventually studying under one of the preeminent Jewish teachers of his time, Gamaliel. Paul became a Pharisee of Pharisees, the Jewish religious elite. As a Pharisee, his mission led him to violently and relentlessly persecute early Christians. That was until he met his Messiah while traveling to Damascus. From that point onwards, Paul's purposes dramatically changed. Paul met Jesus. His encounter was so dramatic that the whole direction of his life changed overnight. And instead of persecuting those of the way, he became one of its fiercest advocates. Instead of denouncing Jesus, he started to passionately and persistently tell others. His driving purpose took him throughout the Roman Empire to persuade both Jews and non-Jews, taking the good news of Jesus. So, What was this good news that caused Paul to travel the Roman Empire and endure manifold dangers and hardships? The good news is that Jesus, driven by his passionate love for each of us, carried the just punishment for all that makes us less than God intended us to be, so that we can know God intimately and have hope that means that death is not the end, but the beginning of an unimaginably precious future. There are, of course, two sides to every coin. There is also bad news. We can reject this good news and continue as we are, but we must realize that every choice we make in life has consequences, and that the consequences of rejecting this is separation from God. Consider what separation from God would truly mean. Imagine a continuing existence devoid of love, light, beauty, friendship. As Christians, we are charged with taking the same good news Paul took, whatever the cost. We must not forget this, and this should be our central motivating purpose, even if it means enduring hardship and dangers in the short term. For me, I think this is a real challenge. What are the guiding purposes of my life? As Christians, we should share Paul's purposes, and they should be central to our lives. I think often we need to check what purposes are guiding our lives, as it's so easy for money, family, work, and many leisure pursuits, among much else, to become our central focus. I think if we consider the simple question, on what do I lavish my time, my attention, and my resources? It'll give us a good insight as to what's most important to us. We come to the second P, passion. For Paul, good news drove him. It was the governing passion of his life. This is so obvious from Paul's testimony. Again, for me, this is a real challenge. I think as Westerners, we are discouraged from being passionate or zealous. But when I consider Jesus's life, I often see zeal and passion. If Jesus's life exhibited passion, surely this is how my life should be also. Finally, we come to the third P, persistence. I think a good definition of persistence would be passion's quiet twin. Throughout Paul's life, we see persistence in quiet, assured determination. This too should characterize our lives as we seek to run our race, as Paul states in Hebrews. Again, for me, this is a challenge. We need to develop persistence. The encouragement here is we're not alone in this task. As church, it's our task to encourage and support each other as we work out what it means to carry the good news throughout our daily lives. Let me end with these words of Paul from Hebrews. Be careful then, dear brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning away from the living God. You must warn each other every day while it is still today, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. For if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. Remember what it says. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as Israel did when they rebelled. Thank you for listening.